Well, if you missed last week's lesson, Mark 13 is known as the Olivet Discourse. That's because it was a discourse given by Jesus on the Mount of Olives. He and his disciples had left Jerusalem, had gone through the Kidron Valley, made their way up onto the Mount of Olives, where they sat and overlooked the great temple in the distance. So it's called the Olivet Discourse. It consists of Jesus' answer to a question that his disciples asked of him concerning the time when the temple would be destroyed. He had just predicted that. Not one stone would be left upon another. So they had asked him about the time when that would be destroyed and his coming, when he would come again as a triumphant king to establish his kingdom. They asked him in verse 4 of chapter 13, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And in verses 5 through 13, we looked at them last week, the Lord begins to answer their question, not by telling them the exact time, but in fact, he says later in verse 32, we'll see this, that no one knows the day or the hour but the Father alone. So he doesn't tell them the exact time, but he answers the question by warning them that much must take place before that happens. There will be false messiahs who will try to mislead people. There will be all matters of war and strife and natural disasters. Jesus' disciples will undergo persecutions in the course of their testimony for the gospel, and their profession of faith in him will cause many to hate them, even people within their own family. And the reason is that the gospel must be preached to all the nations before he comes again. So the application to those of us here today, which we often overlook when considering the second coming of Christ, is much the same as it was for the 12. The difficult trials and suffering that come upon us, even extreme ones, are not to be considered necessarily as signs that the apocalypse is upon us. Rather, difficulties like that will characterize all of human history between the first coming of Christ and his second coming. And so, as I mentioned last week, the church is to be alert. The Lord is coming again. We don't know when exactly. There will be false signs and there will be real cataclysmic signs, but we're not to be deceived by false Christ. Neither are we to be frightened by the circumstances of life, no matter how difficult and trying they may be. Instead, we are to be about our task, ready. We are to listen and learn and be busy spreading the gospel. We're to be busy doing the kinds of things that many of you did yesterday down in the Fair Park area. In short, we are to endure and stand firm to the end. Very practical lessons for all of us here today. And really the easiest part of the chapter, the part we looked at last week, and now comes the section that's a little more difficult to decipher. Standing where we are today, 2,000 years later. But nevertheless, something that we can come to understand correctly if we study it carefully. Up to this point, the Lord's answer has been in very general terms, and now he gets more specific. So we're going to read today Mark 13, verses 14 through 27, and then we're going to go over to the book of Daniel and read some short passages from Daniel. Verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now and never will. Unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And then turn to Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. "70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate." Well, to say the least, commentators have disagreed over the years about how to properly interpret these verses. I hope that when we conclude today, we will not have the same level of understanding as was once expressed by a former U.S. State Department spokesman at a press conference during the Vietnam War, when he ended his remarks by saying, "I know that you believe that you understood what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant." Well, when we come to Mark 13:14, we are forced to ask the question, to what event was the Lord referring to when he spoke of the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be? What we do know is that the event will trigger an urgent need to flee. As the end of the verse and the following verses through verse 18 illustrate, the reason is given in verses 19 through 20. It will introduce a period of unparalleled tribulation, immediately followed by, as verses 24 through 27 suggest, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory. So there is the flow of history up until its final day, a period which we're in, of continual upheaval, persecution, and evangelism from the time of Christ's first coming to an unspecified future date, and then the desecration of the temple caused by the abomination of desolation will take place, issuing in a great tribulation, followed by the second coming of Christ. The term abomination of desolation comes from the book of Daniel. We just read it. We read how the reference in chapter 9, but it occurs also in Daniel 11:31 and 12:1, and is alluded to in Daniel chapter 8. It's something that will take place in the temple in Jerusalem, because the abomination has to do with sacrifice, and Matthew in his gospel mentions that it will be standing in the holy place. There are two questions related to the phrase, the abomination of desolation. The first is, what does it mean? And the second is, how is it to be fulfilled? The first is easy. Abomination suggests something that is especially repugnant to God, and desolation is what results from that. It is the departure of all people of God because of the abomination that has occurred. All the true worshipers will vacate. It's fulfilled by a man, not an object. The verb form of standing there in verse 14, when you see the abomination of desolation standing, that's the masculine participle. And so it is a man. In fact, the New English Bible translates this, because of that, when you see the abomination of desolation usurping a place that is not his. Generally speaking, many Jews believe the fulfillment of the prophecy to have already taken place around the year 167 B.C. when Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes, during the time of the Maccabees, defiled the temple by setting up a pagan altar on the altar of burnt offering. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, a particularly heinous and offensive thing for him to have done in the eyes of the Jews, and one that we might reasonably say was an abomination. But the fulfillment did not occur then. Daniel plainly places the time of the abomination of desolation within the 70th week of his prophecy. And so you look at Mark's parenthetical comment in verse 14. You see it there in my version. It's "let the reader understand" in parentheses. That's what Mark was doing. He was affirming to his readers, many of whom might have thought that the abomination of desolation had already occurred, he was affirming, understand this, it has not yet fully occurred. So I think it would be helpful to very briefly, in the time that we have, turn to Daniel chapter 9, and let's look at it and consider it. This is prophetic language, and like much prophecy, the content is both explicit and veiled to some degree. The angel Gabriel, remember, has brought Daniel a message from God. It's an answer to Daniel's pleading with God that in some ways is similar to the content of the question the disciples asked of Jesus. You know, the disciples wanted to know, hey, when is all this going to happen? When are you going to make everything right? And that's really what Daniel had been asking God. When are you going to intervene in history and set things right? And so the angel Gabriel has come to give him God's answer. And the answer is that there will yet be 70 weeks of years to come before he will set things right. They're described, however, in two parts. He says in verses 25 through 26 of Daniel 9, that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 69 weeks, after which the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Then, in verse 27, a 70th week is described in which some future prince will make a covenant with the Jews, which midway through that 7-year period, the 70th week, he will violate. And it is at that time that the abomination of desolation will come, wreaking destruction until he himself is destroyed. So, 69 weeks of 7 years each, that equals to 483 years. And this is the time period stated in the prophecy between the time a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem and Messiah the Prince. That's easy enough to understand. There's a decree issued to restore, rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, and the time that Messiah the Prince comes. And it's been calculated using the ancient Jewish calendar that from the time, you see it in Nehemiah chapter 2, from the time that Artaxerxes gave Daniel this proclamation to go and rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, until that time, between that time and the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we looked at just a few weeks ago, that is 483 years to the day. It's really very amazing. But then the Messiah will be cut off, which we know did take place, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that's what actually occurred as well in just a few years in 70 AD when the Romans under Titus came and destroyed the temple. We discussed that last week. Verse 27 then in Daniel 9 is a description of the 70th week, describing the covenant between this future prince and the Jews, under which apparently they'll be allowed to rebuild at least the sanctuary of the temple. That's what Daniel 11:31 says, mentions the sanctuary, and resume sacrifice and offering, only to have it torn from them again in the abomination committed by the future prince. This 70th week, then, is a very important time period and one which must be included in any proper understanding of the Lord's words in the Olivet Discourse. There is nothing in history that fits this description of such a covenant and resumption of sacrifice followed by betrayal and devastation, including the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Nothing in history, including that destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And if you read the commentary of those who do find the fulfillment of the abomination of desolation in the events of 70 AD, one of the things you'll quickly come to understand is that they do not deal with the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy in any extensive way at all. In fact, they ignore mostly, these are good men, many of them, you know, that's where the term came from, was the book of Daniel, and many of them don't even deal with the book of Daniel. So we must conclude, as so many have, that the 70th week is yet future. When Israel rejected her king, which they did, we've seen it in our study of the gospel, the calendar of the events of the 70 weeks was delayed. It was stopped at the end of the 69th week, and the 70th week, the seven-year period, was postponed. Which brings us back to Mark chapter 13 and verse 14. Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, then you need to flee." Now, as I've said, there are many who believe that this was fulfilled when the Romans tore the temple down in 70 AD. They say that the abomination was the approach of the Roman armies with their standards. They had their standards, and on the standards were these emblems of the legions, and they were images of the emperor that eventually, history tells us, they actually worshipped these standards. And so these standards, we know from history, were erected in the temple after the city was subdued. And it's true that Luke, in his account, in Luke 21, verse 20, quotes the Lord as mentioning Jerusalem surrounded by armies as a sign that the devastation and the desolation was near. But the introduction of those standards, the images on the standards, that had happened before. It had happened before Jesus said this. And by the time the Romans in 70 AD were able to bring those standards into the temple and desecrate the temple in that way, it was way too late for anybody to flee. And that's the main note of Jesus' words here. When it happens, you need to flee. Well, they laid siege to Jerusalem for many, many months. And by the time they got in, it was way too late for anyone to flee. Well, I do believe, though, and I said this last week, that the assault on Jerusalem served as an example in type of the yet future abomination that will occur there. In fact, Kent Hughes, I read this week, calls it a paradigm which contains the essential elements of the future tribulation that the Lord is describing. For one thing, it's a direct answer to the disciples' question, when are these things going to happen, when not one stone is going to be left upon another? But also, it was a partial fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel 9:26 that we just read, in which the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, but before the actual 70th week arrives with the actual abomination of desolation coming onto the scene. So the destruction of 70 AD is placed in Daniel's prophecy before the 70th week, not in the middle of it. Plus, it happened almost 2,000 years ago. Turn to Matthew 24:29. This is the parallel passage in Matthew. This happened, this destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD, this happened almost 2,000 years ago. And that's significant because Matthew in 24:29, according to him, the tribulation that comes about out of the abomination is followed immediately by the second coming. That's what the Lord said. But immediately, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then, verse 30, he says, the Lord comes in the clouds. Well, that, in fact, did not happen after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Also, we'll see in the following verses next week, Lord willing, additional reasons for believing that the abomination of desolation is yet future. In verse 28, Jesus will point to a budding fig tree as evidence that the summer fruit is near. He says in verse 29, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near. He's right at the door. And then he says in verse 30 that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, we're going to discuss that next time, but that raises another question. Which generation was Jesus referencing? Was it the generation he was addressing at that moment, the disciples' generation? Or was it the generation who would be living at the time of the abomination of desolation? If you say that it was the disciples' generation, then you have a real problem explaining how they saw all these things take place. Well, the disciples had asked him in verse 4 about all these things. They meant the things that must happen before he was to come again. And at the end of verse 23, you see it there, the Lord says, I have told you everything in advance. The everything equals the all things that they had asked him about. That phrase is there again in verses 29 and verse 30. The simple fact is that the disciples did not witness all these things take place. Well, then there's the Apostle Paul's word of admonition in 2 Thessalonians 2. So turn in your Bibles now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Before the Lord comes again, according to this passage, there must first arise a man of lawlessness, a son of destruction, who will commit an act of apostasy and blasphemy that conforms very well with an abomination in the sanctuary that causes desolation as he takes his seat in the temple and presents himself to all as God himself. Paul's talking about the same thing here as Jesus was in his discourse. And Revelation 13, you don't need to turn there, but Revelation 13 in verses 11 through 18 describes the same man identified as the Antichrist, whose image will be set up in the temple, and all the earth will be forced to worship the image of the beast. There's real continuity then in all of these various passages of the Word of God about a man who has yet to come, but who, when he does come, will commit such abomination as will be a signal for all the faithful to flee for their lives. And that's the dominant note, really, of this difficult verse, verse 14. There will be an absolute necessity at the time of the abomination of the desolation for the people of God to take flight. And the following verses, verses 15 through 18, describe first the urgency. No matter where one may be, outside of the house or out at work, so urgent will be the matter to flee that you should not even run into the house to grab anything, go back in to get something that you think you might need on the flight. No, it's too urgent for that. These descriptions of housetops and farming have made some skeptical that this is a future time. They argue that this describes more a first century setting than modern times, but that ignores the reality of life today in Israel. Well, people do still have occasion to do things on top of their flat-roofed houses, where they do. There is a lot of farming on the various kibbutzes in Israel. And then he describes circumstances which might hinder their flight in verses 17 through 18, like pregnancy or having a newborn or it being winter. Matthew adds the Sabbath. Pray that it won't be on the Sabbath. And if you visit Israel today, I know some of you have, it's manifest that all of these things are very applicable today in Israel. There is a lot of strict Sabbath keeping going on there. I remember the time that I was there, I was in a market on a Friday afternoon in Jerusalem, and they sounded this horn, you know, beginning the Sabbath, and that place just vacated immediately. People, there's a lot of strict Sabbath keepers in Jerusalem today. But in verses 19 through 20, the reason for the urgency to flight is given. It is because there will be a time of tribulation like unlike any other in history. And the Lord uses the language of the Daniel prophecy to describe it. Daniel 12:1 states that there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Revelation 7:14 adds to the picture. It describes a scene in heaven, you'll remember this, where a great multitude clothed in white robes are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They're described in Revelation 7:14 as the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They serve the Lord night and day, and it's said that they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. It's a beautiful picture of the ultimate satisfaction of the soul that will belong to every one of God's people who have persevered and made their way through the difficulties of this life and come into the presence of the Lord. Jesus said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. So every believer must endure tribulation. That's clear from many places in the scripture. If you're a believer, you will suffer. You will have difficulties in life. But that's not the kind of tribulation that Jesus is pointing to. This time of tribulation, described by the Lord, will be singularly dreadful. It will be the great tribulation. History has provided us, unfortunately, with many episodes of great tribulation. If you go through the history of the world and look at the different times of suffering that have been inflicted on people, just think of the universal flood of Noah's time. What a horrific event that must have been. In our own country, the Civil War was a terrible massacre, but that pales in comparison with the Holocaust of the Jews. The Nazis killed 6 million Jews during World War II. People talk about that a lot, but few seem to remember that Stalin, during his reign of terror, killed, it's been speculated, as many as 20 million Jews. So those who argue for the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD as the fulfillment of this prophecy must take that historical event, what must make that historical event the fulfillment also of this tribulation. Tribulation one such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will. And it's true that the sufferings experienced by the Jewish people during that fall of Jerusalem were extremely brutal. Josephus recorded the savagery, slaughter, disease, and famine that accompanied it. New Testament scholar Don Carson suggests that while it is true that greater numbers of Jews lost their lives during the Holocaust of the 20th century, a higher percentage of Jerusalem's population was exterminated or enslaved during the Roman War around 70 AD. But the truth is, the reality is, it's simply a fact that when historians consider the tragedies of the centuries, they always include those during and after World War II, and they seldom, if ever, mention the tragedy of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD at the hands of the Roman soldiers of Titus. And then there's the problem we've already mentioned, that the tribulation Jesus describes is to be followed immediately by the second coming. So we may say this, that the time of tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation until now and never will, is yet future to you and to me. In verse 20, the Lord puts an exclamation point on his description. It will be so intense, he says, that unless the Lord had shortened it, every living person in the world would have lost their lives. But he will shorten it, as he puts it, for the sake of the elect whom he chose. We can understand that today with our weapons of mass destruction. I saw where the North Koreans fired a missile yesterday. Really, the idea of the annihilation of the total population of our planet is, I think you'd have to say, at least a possibility. Don't tell anyone, but we watch 24 on TV. You just watch 1 hour of 24, and you can imagine how the combination of nuclear and biochemical weapons could wipe out the entire planet. except for Jack Bauer. He'd still be standing at the end. But the Lord's words illustrate for us that it is not in the power of rogue despots and criminal nations to destroy the earth. It is He, the Lord, who is sovereign, and His love for His elect trumps all the designs of human power, all of the satanic evil generated by Him. As the story of Job illustrates, a good story, a great lesson that we learn there. You look at the life of Job and what God allowed Satan to do. Satan is allowed by God to carry out his evil designs only so far as the Lord wills. And the power and sovereignty of God, combined with his unsearchable love for his elect, make for an impenetrable fortress against the ultimate designs of Satan. He may inflict a wound on us, but in the end, God's concern for his own trumps anything men can face from the devil. We must believe that. As we go through the months and years of our lives, we must believe that. No matter the severity of our trials or the circumstances that come upon us in life, even violent death, we have the assurance that God is there to take us to the perfect conclusion to our days on earth. And that truth was behind the Lord's piercing instructions to his disciples back in chapter 8 of Mark, when he said, look, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then remember the words he said right after that, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The martyrs of the church over the centuries have learned that lesson. Great tribulations have come upon them over the centuries, including torture and death. But God has been faithful to each to shorten their misery as well with death in order to escort them into his presence. You think from the time of Stephen, remember Stephen, who endured the worst day of his life, being stoned to death by these unbelieving Jews, his enemies. It became the greatest day of his life as he saw the Lord Jesus standing to greet him. All the way down to the apostles and on down through the years since, God is in control of history. With every person, with every detail, with you and the details of your lives, with Eric and Connie and their house they want to sell, with the illness that's plaguing you, or the impending death of a loved one, God is in control of history. That includes the events of our own lives, no less than those of the great tribulation described in these verses. And in the knowledge of that certainty, we are, in the meantime, to heed his instructions and follow them carefully. And that's the point of verses 21 and 22, back to our text. It will be equally true, as it has been throughout history, that at the time of the tribulation, false messiahs and false prophets will arise to lead people astray. But the Lord says, do not believe them. They are to flee and not be distracted by those in different places who claim to have found the Christ. In spite of the miraculous signs and wonders that they may be able to perform, signs so marvelous, Jesus says, that they could lead astray, if possible, even the elect, followers of Christ are to reject them and flee. When the true Christ comes again, there will be no doubt about it. But there's something here that we ought to take special notice of, but I'm not going to have time to, so I'm going to skip a page here. The mark of the true identity of the elect of God will be the perseverance of the individual Christians. They will not be deceived. That's what the Lord means when he says in verse 22 that they will perform those signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. And the point is, it's not possible. In spite of that, we're to be diligent. With verse 23, we see the end of his answer to the disciples' question, and again, it's an admonition to pay attention to his words. He says, "Take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance." These are the things, then, that must take place before the second coming of Christ. And then he says it in verse 24. "But in those days, after that tribulation, after all the false hopes, the false signs, and the final earthly challenges, the day will come." This section is marked off by that word, "but." It's the strongest Greek adversative there is in the Greek language. You got this little word, "de," which is like "but" or "and," and you're moving on. But then there's this one, "Allah," and it's the strongest one. It's like, all right, on the contrary, this is something different. It identifies what follows as being different in character from what has gone before. Immediately after the great tribulation just described, something will occur that is markedly different. There will be an epic and unmistakable celestial event. It's described in the language of the Old Testament prophets. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven. The powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. And it is then that the Son of Man will come again in the clouds. Turn back to Matthew again, Matthew 24. He gives a fuller version of the Lord's words, Matthew 24, verse 30. I'm going to go over a little bit today, so just hang in there with me. Verse 30 of Matthew 24, "And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." The disciples had wanted to know, what is the sign of your coming? Well, the sign is his coming. Up to this point, he's been describing what precedes his coming. Now, though, with this description of the seeming dissolution of the heavens, he's not describing what happens before he comes, but what happens when he comes. At that moment, every person on earth will see him, including all, as Matthew writes here, including all the tribes of the earth, whom Jesus says will mourn. I'm going to suggest that that is a reference to Jews living at the time of his coming. And the reason is found in the Old Testament passage that Jesus drew this statement from. Turn to Zechariah 12, verse 10. It's just a few pages back in your Bible. This is the passage, the verse that the Lord based his words upon. Zechariah 12, verse 10. If you don't have it, just stop and listen. "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." Well, since the Lord was interpreting this event as taking place at his second coming, then we ought to consider that the phrase "tribes of the earth," as my New American Standard Version has it, may also be translated "tribes of the land," because the Greek word that is translated "earth" is the same one that's often translated "land." And the land was a way in the Old Testament of referring to Israel. Am ha'aretz, the people of the land, Greek translation, gay. So, in other words, what Jesus actually was saying was that when he appears in the sky at the end of the world, the remaining Jews living on earth will have occasion to look upon him and mourn over their previous rejection and unbelief of him. What Jesus shows in these passages is that at his second coming, these two great prophecies of the Old Testament overlap. Daniel 7, which speaks of the Son of Man coming in the clouds, and Zechariah 12:10, when the Son of Man comes in the clouds, God will pour out on the house of David, this is what it says, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on Christ, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him and weep bitterly over him. But it will not be the mourning of despair, but of repentance over their previous hostility toward him. It will be the mourning, this is what he says, it will be the mourning as one mourning for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Then you throw in all that, Revelation 1:7, the same thought is conveyed there where John states the theme of the entire book of Revelation at the beginning, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." So it is to be. Amen. So, back to Mark. The Lord Jesus will come again in the clouds of heaven. According to Matthew, Jesus also said all the tribes of the land will mourn over him in whom they pierced. And we see this is what happens. He'll send forth his angels and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. That fits with what the Lord says. Well, that'll be a great day, one to look forward to and to be inspired by, a day of triumph that will finally and emphatically put into perspective all the travails, injustices, and perplexities of mortal human history, replaced by the reign of God on earth in the person of the King. So as we close, the great emphasis of these verses is on triumph and disclosure. Our company is moving. We've been in this one spot 10 years, and we're moving this month. And in the process, just as when you move your home, there's a lot of throwing away. And so we've been busy the last few weeks cleaning out files and cabinets. And there's in our office, there's big, huge trash receptacles everywhere. And every day, there's a new huge pile of maps and aerials and surveys and letters and all the things that go with our business. Friday afternoon, I saw one of my friends up there looking at a piece of the trash that he had seen in one of the piles. And I did that myself. What's that? But anyway, he'd found an old article from Newsweek magazine for the year 2000. And he had pulled it out. It was the lead story, 2,000 Years of Jesus. Someone had read it, and now they had thrown it away. And the article, I got it from him, chronicled much of what has been written and spoken about Jesus in the last two millennia. You can imagine all the different perspectives and opinions, the wisdom of the world that had accumulated in 2,000 years of time. Not all of it was wrong or misguided. It was just pretty much a repeat of what you normally see in these kinds of perspectives that come out from the secular media, and what we will undoubtedly continue to see in future editions. Until this day, this is the day when all those speculations will end, when they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That will put a stop to all the sinful aspersions about the Lord Jesus Christ, the ignorant misunderstanding of who he is. For on that day, all of humanity will see Jesus Christ exactly as he is. On that day, all the opinions about Jesus will go back in the trash bin where they belonged in the first place. And the truth about the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, will be revealed to all creation. That's the hope, the certainty which we who have believed on him have in the present time. Here among our own joys, troubles, occasional confusion, the end is inevitable. He must reign. That is the terminus of all human history. And so we say, don't we, with the apostle, Maranatha, yes, Lord, come quickly.